This is Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 7, which is on page 1175 of the Blue Church Bibles. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
We're looking at this part of Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 7 to verse 16. A couple of weeks ago, Craig Summers led us in thinking about the unity of Christ's body, the church. The theme of unity continues this evening, but the emphasis is a little different. It's about what each individual member of the body brings. To each one of us, grace has been given. O Lord, we pray that among your wonderful gifts of grace this evening, you would give us insight into the grace you've given each of us and how that grace is to be released. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, there was a thriller called Witness. I think it came out in the mid-80s, actually, which probably seems a long time. And it may be that not many of you have seen it, let alone heard of it. But it was a kind of police drama, crime thriller thing. And it was called Witness because there'd been a murder and a young boy had been witness to the murder. And the people who'd done the murder were after the young boy. What made it interesting is the setting. The young boy was not, if you like, a regular American. He was part of the Amish community. The Amish were a group of Christians who came from Europe. They were Mennonite Christians, a little bit like Baptists. They'd come from Europe and settled in North America in the 17th century. They'd retained their faith. They do. I mean, it's not a fictional thing. They really exist. And they retained much of what it was like to be in the 17th century. And in order to maintain themselves to be separate from the world, they'd adopted some slightly strange customs, and they did things rather differently. So, for example, in an Amish community, the clothes people have don't have buttons. It's not that they're flapping open, they simply find other ways to hold them together. They don't use modern stuff very much, like motor cars with petrol engines, and they don't have electric light. And in all sorts of different ways, they keep themselves separate from the modern world. And they're regarded as being a little bit eccentric, a little bit strange. And so the film Witness is not simply about this police drama, thriller, murder thing going on, although that is there and it's intriguing to watch. It gets very dramatic at the end. But it's about a kind of clash of cultures or a comparison of cultures, because the boy needs protection. And so a police officer, played by Harrison Ford, goes into the Amish community when the boy goes home in order to protect him from the people who are trying to kill him because they'd done the murder. And what you see unfolding then is, as I say, not just this crime drama, but a comparison of different kinds of ways of life. Now, of course, there are some strange things about the Amish way of life, which I think few people watching the film would want to imitate, but there are certain things that are really very wholesome about it. And one of the things that is particularly wholesome is a sense of living in community. Not living the rather divided lives that almost all of us in a modern Western world live, but living in a community. Now, that has its downsides as well as its upsides, but the upsides were quite striking. And there is a point in the film which pictures the value of being in community in a very striking way. I thought about showing the video, but in the end I settled for stills. It's when there's a couple who've got married and who want to have a new house. And what happens? The whole village gets together to put up this timber framed house. We can have the lights down just for a moment, Ian, that would be great. Here are some stills that I managed to get from the film. You can see the people are wearing the same sorts of clothes, and they do that so that a little bit of the desire to be a kind of standout individual is reduced. It's about a community, not about the individual. And everyone is at work. Everyone has a role. There's a dramatic moment in the top right where they've got the main frame of the house and it's lifted up. Everyone has a part. And this isn't made up. In this part, there are people all over the place. Everyone has a role in putting the thing together. The body of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is more like, in Paul's conception, an Amish village than our modern, rather unintegrated lives. It's about people coming together for a common goal, to build something that everyone can benefit from. And we see this in this section of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has been talking about the importance of unity, holding together, working out what Christ has given us in the Holy Spirit. And here he is more specific about the individual and separate and different roles that every single person has. And we see here in verses 7 to 10 the individual roles that he has given to each one of us. To each one of us, he says, grace has been given. The word grace can be used in different ways. Sometimes it's used simply of how God saves us. And in that sense, we've all received grace if we're Christians. We've received his grace, we've been enabled to believe, and now we're forgiven and we know that we will go to be with him and enjoy eternal life after our death. This is a little bit different, although it relates to that. Everyone who has experienced that kind of grace is also given, out of God's great generosity, the opportunity to do something to serve him. And that's quite individual. So he says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. In other words, Christ has decided for every single individual who makes up his church what he's going to give them. And while salvation is the same for all of us, in terms of this kind of grace, which we often speak of in terms of gifts, spiritual gifts, it varies a lot between people. And Christ himself decides what to give each individual. How has this grace come? Well, it's come from Christ's finished work. He quotes from the Old Testament in verses 8 and then explains it in verses 9 and 10. And essentially what he is saying is that Christ is like a victorious general who has fought a fight. In Christ's case, the fight meant winning on the cross through dying, winning in the resurrection from being raised from death to new life, and like a victorious general who has all sorts of the spoils of battle. That's the image given. He now gives grace to people, and he gives grace to us. We should notice that this is part of God's great plan for the whole, not just the whole world, but the whole universe, because he ascended on high in order to fill the whole universe. And it's an amazing picture, isn't it? The vastness of the universe filled with the risen Christ. And what's he doing? He's thinking about giving someone the grace to make coffee every Sunday. And to be faithful in attending a house group, week after week after week, and supporting the leaders of that house group. the cosmic vastness of Jesus Christ in all his risen glory, and what's on his mind. Someone who's a bit hesitant, been given a little bit more confidence, so they can go into an evangelistic cafe and ask people gentle pastoral questions and then share Christ with them. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought that this is what Jesus Christ in all his risen glory does. He gives us grace. And it is entirely personalized. No one misses out. Every single one of God's children in Christ is included. Every single member of the church and the church congregation who is in Christ has something. And it is personalized to you. That's the implication of saying, as Christ apportioned it, he decides what's right for you. So first part of the application is, do not doubt that you have a gift, or maybe more than one gift. If you're in Christ, you do. And it's for you. Second, don't envy other people's gifts, because Jesus knows what he's doing. If he'd wanted you to have this gift that she's got, then he would have given it to you. If he hasn't, he knows best. Equally, don't get proud if you think that your gift is more significant. Well, I'm giving children's talks. He just stands on the door. It's not how it works. None of us can be proud, because these are gifts, sheer gifts given for work in God's church. He gives grace to every single one of us. Then we see something interesting in verse 11. Because there is a teaching here about the way that our gifts are released. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Notice that it's everyone in the church who's doing the works of service. This is a whole body activity. Everyone is involved somewhere on the structure. There are some people who don't have fear of heights and they're near the top, and there are other people who do have fear of heights. I have a terrible fear of heights. I would be absolutely hopeless at the top. They'd have to put me somewhere at the bottom. But every single one of us are involved in these works of service, building up the church. But there are specific roles that God gives in leadership and particularly in teaching the Word of God, which are there to release and to enable the working of the gifts in the body of Christ. He speaks of the apostles and the prophets. All sorts of ink has been written about precisely what that's referring to. My own conviction is that it's the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. I would argue that at length if I had time. If you want to know more, then I'll refer you to a previous member of Eden's PhD thesis, Wayne Grudem, where he argues this at some length. But it seems to me it's the New Testament apostles building on the Old Testament prophets. And so we build on that too. We build on what they've given us in the Word of God. Then there's a reference to the evangelists. That may be a group of people who were there in the early New Testament church and are no longer anymore. It's not absolutely clear, and certainly they're not mentioned much in the epistles, apart from one little reference in one of Paul's letters to Timothy. If they are still around, and it may well be that they are, this is a very important group of people with a specific anointing, equipping, calling, and sending as missionaries, as an evangelist. A few years ago, we had someone on the church staff who was our church evangelist, Robin Whaley. In the end, he decided there weren't enough non-Christians in Cambridge, so he headed out to Kosovo, where there were enough to satisfy him. It was wonderful to have him. It would be wonderful to have another church evangelist at some point. It's something I pray about. But what's most clear here about the people that God has given in this role is that last phrase, the pastors and teachers. And if you look closely at it, you'll see that it doesn't say the pastors and the teachers. It says the pastors and teachers, and you could hyphenate that. Paul is probably talking about one group of people that God gifts and equips to be in leadership roles in the church, but not just leaders like the chief executive officer of some organization or the chairman of some great charity or something like that. The word pastors is there, and it means shepherds. Guarding, guiding, feeding, caring, protecting. And the way much of that is done is through teaching, the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it's important to understand the function of this role. It's not there to be at the center of the acts of service. It is an equipping role to enable other people to do the acts of service. To put it another way, a church is never about the pastor. It's about the people, and the pastor is there to equip the people. It's the people who do the acts of service, and the pastor has a role in enabling them to do it. It is a significant role, and it's a role that all pastors need support in and prayer in, lest it go to our heads and we think it's all about us, rather than this role of caring, supporting, and enabling others to serve. There is a very great need for more pastors and teachers in our land. There are churches that are struggling to appoint pastors. There are churches where pastors are having to stay on beyond retirement age because it is difficult to find people to serve. It should be something we pray about. And at Eden, it should be something that we seek to do more of, because in His grace, God has given a gift to us as a church in finding and supporting and encouraging and training and sending people out as pastors and teachers. It's something He's given us grace to do. He's given us resources to do, to support people in training. And it is, people tell us, it's not for us to say of ourselves, but people tell us, they tell me, this is something you have to keep doing. People say to me, you as Eden, you have a role here. I don't say this all that often. I don't want it to go to our heads and make us feel proud or exceptional or anything like that. But repeatedly, church leaders say to me in Cambridge, at Eden, you have this role. Don't lose sight of it. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep supporting and sending. We need the kinds of people that you're sending out. So we see the grace that Christ gives to each of us and the way that He releases it. Through hearing God's word and feeling the empowering and the energizing and the guiding and the instruction of God's word each week to keep us serving. Then we see the result of it. And that result is the maturity that Christ grows through what we're doing. He says that the pastors and teachers, verse 12, are to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The picture of the building again. Until we all reach unity in the faith, and we're always striving forward to be more unified, to experience more of what it is to be one in Christ Jesus. Reaching deeper into the knowledge of the Son of God, because this is not just an organization. This is not just about a whole network of separate ministries that all have their kind of organizational functions in some way. This is about knowing Jesus. This is about progress together in understanding how much Jesus loves us and appreciating and receiving that love. And responding to it and letting it work through. It's about becoming mature. And then he uses one of those phrases about measure and fullness that keep popping up in Ephesians, and they can seem a little bit blurry. Basically, it means being filled with as much of Christ as we possibly can be. And there's an awful lot of Him to be filled with, if we'll let Him. An enlarged capacity for a more and more dense filling by Christ and His love. There's a wonderful result of that. The result of that is a movement away from a kind of instability that otherwise affects churches and individuals in the early stages of their existence. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. He links instability here to a lack of clarity about what is true biblical gospel and teaching. If it isn't clear, then you'll be blown around by different points of view. He speaks, too, of those who try to lead people astray with false teaching. That's always a problem in every age, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. But as we hear the teaching of the Word of God from our leaders week by week, as we respond to it, and as together we build up the church with all our different roles, then we're able to move away from that to maturity, How does it happen? Well, it's this lovely phrase, speaking the truth in love. Over the years in churches who know that phrase, sometimes it gets abused. And if you say, if you hear someone saying, brother, I really feel I need to speak the truth in love to you, you can always be certain that they're not going to do either. Or at least it'll only be partial truth. What Paul has in mind is not that kind of edgy rebuke. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. He's talking about biblical truth. It's not pointing out someone's faults. It's pointing out how Christ loves someone and doing so in a loving way. It's a picture of church where the conversation draws people back in love repeatedly to Jesus Christ and what he can do for us. And as that happens, he says, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body. And the mature body of what? Well, here the image is of us as the body and Christ as the head. The mature body that suits the head, which is Jesus Christ. There's a new Toy Story movie just been released, Toy Story 4. We hadn't even seen Toy Story 3, so I had to get Debbie the DVD for her birthday. Now she wants to see Toy Story 4. But I remembered I remembered in Toy Story 1, there was a kind of grotesque toy that horrible next door neighbor had created, and it was a doll's head with an eye missing and the hair kind of horribly kind of cut off, and then it was a kind of Meccano spider body, and it was a deeply scary thing. Was it called Baby Doll or something like that? Anyway, it was just grotesque because it was the wrong head on the wrong body. We don't want to be the kind of church that has the head of Jesus Christ on the wrong body. We want to be the kind of church that has the head of Jesus Christ as the head of the right body. And that's what happens as we follow through on our individual commitment to serve others and to use the grace that God has given. That is what we become. We grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. And then in just a glorious picture of the functioning of a body, a physical human body, and comparing it to the church of Christ, Paul says, from him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. There's a unity there. Every part doing its work. It comes from Christ, but every part is doing its work. What happens? It keeps growing in the right way. It builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And in that there is great glory to God and great joy for those who participate. This is a very meaningful passage for me. It was many, many years ago, and I was thinking about Eden, and church life was not quite as easy. Not as easy as it is now. It was much more difficult than it is now. That's the way to put it. And I was thinking about the church and praying for the church. And the words that came to mind as I was doing so were set a goal, set a vision for a church that is just a church of mature love. Christian maturity. Christian love. The mature love that Christ wants us to be. I suppose 20 or so years on, it's remarkable to me how far God has taken us. And the mature love that I see in the body of the church and in so many people. God has truly been doing this, and many, many of you have contributed to that by faithfully serving, by discerning the grace that has been apportioned to you, and using that in your own way. But of course, there's a challenge here for each of us to take it further. I suppose Paul could have used the picture of an orchestra that needed every member of it to function in the right way so that a beautiful sound could be created. He could have used the analogy of an army in which it was important that everyone knew their place and did what they were required to do in order to win battles. I don't know whether they had sports teams in the ancient world, but my mind goes to the England cricket team who've been so successful recently. And part of that has been identifying not necessarily the 11 best individual cricketers, but 11 people who work well together. So that the same gifts are not duplicated, so that there's someone who's good at this and someone who's good at that and someone who's good at this. And they work together, and sometimes it's one of them who's at the forefront because he's a great bowler at the beginning of an innings. Sometimes it's another who's at the forefront because he's a great fielder towards the end of innings. Whatever it is, they each of them know their place, and the result has been great success for them and great joy for them as a team. But Paul doesn't use those analogies. He just uses the analogy of a building and of a body. The gifts that are given to each of us to help build the building and to play our right role in the body. There'll be some people here this evening and you are unsure of your gifts. And you need to test things. And you need to talk to people. And you need to see what your gifts are. There are some of you who are not using your gifts. That's inevitable. It's always going to be the case when one preaches on these things. There'll be some people who are not using your gifts. And maybe the Lord is saying to you, it's time to do something that you're not doing at the moment. There are some of you, and you are using your gifts. And you can tell it's hard work, but actually it's working well for you. You can see the results. That's great. God is pleased with that. Keep going. There are some of you who used to use your gifts, but it's not been possible for you to. And you've moved on in years and energies, perhaps, and that's fine. There are new ways in which you can serve, encouraging others, praying for others, but the weekly commitments are not where you're at anymore. The ways of serving are not there anymore. And it may be that there are some. And for you, you've been serving in a capacity for a while, but actually, it's time to give it up. It's time to create a space for someone else. And the ways you will see this is you start to lose zeal for it. You start to lose energy for it. It's not just that it's hard work, but you can't give yourself in the same way anymore. That's okay. Listen for those signs. Follow them. The Lord has something else for you, and he has someone else to take your place. This is his grace. He is the head. It's not all down to you if you are in a role and you think you shouldn't give it up. It's not going to be all down to you if you're not in a role and you're thinking of taking one on. He is the one who brings people in. He is the head who makes the whole thing work, who nourishes it and brings it all together. And each of us must just say, oh Lord Jesus, what is the grace that you've given to me? And how do you want me to use it? Not last year, not next year, but now. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for one another. None of us has all the gifts, but each of us has something. And together you use us to build this building, this household of Christ. Together you use us to build up the body of Christ. Grant to each of us, Lord, to hear your voice, to hear your speaking to us this evening, about whether we should take something on, about whether we should do something new, about whether we should keep doing something or whether we should give something up. Help us all, Lord, to hear your voice and to obey it. And may the church continue to be built for your name's sake.